The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Hello and welcome to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio with me, Sam Hales. This is the show where we delve into a person's life, faith and ministry. It's brought to you in association with the UK's leading Christian magazine, Premier Christianity Magazine. If you'd like a copy of our latest edition, you can get one absolutely free. Just head to premierchristianity.com/free sample, type your details in. We would be happy to send you a copy of the latest issue of the mag completely free of charge. But today, here on The Profile, on this week's show, I am speaking to Steve Maltz. Steve is a self-described maverick. He's the founder of Salt Shakers, an online Christian community which explores the Hebraic roots of the church. He's also the author of over 20 books, including How the Church Lost the Way, The Land of Many Names Towards a Christian Understanding of the Middle Eastern Conflict, and most recently, Into the Lion's Den, a Christian response to cultural Marxism, political correctness, and victim groups. He was once called the Bill Bryson of theology and Christian history. And Steve, it's great to have you in the studio. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. I haven't heard that quote for many, many years.
So here on the show, we always like to go back to the beginning and hear about a person's life growing up. I understand you grew up in a secular Jewish home. Tell me more about that.
Absolutely. I was brought up in London. In terms of being secular, it's very much the traditional side. So my family would have been very traditionally Jewish in terms of cultural things. But the religion side, it was a case of, didn't do the Shabbat, but we did Passover once a year. And that's about as religious as they got. And it's only because there's a lot of food involved. So that's my introduction.
Everyone loves Passover because, you know, roast lamb and roast potatoes, who could turn it down? I mean, that's quite common though, isn't it? For a lot of Jewish families, even today, if they describe themselves as secular, you would always celebrate Passover.
Yeah, because it is a very family thing, and you can get family members you haven't seen for ages, and it's a good excuse just for what they call a fress up, which is basically eating a lot and just enjoying themselves.
You got to university. I understand it was kind of probably university really where you first encountered the Christian faith. Is that right?
Yeah, it's an interesting story because up to that point, as a Jew, one thing you'd never look at anything that had any New Testament slant to it or anything about Jesus. It's the word that is never mentioned. So I went to university determined to live a normal life, so even my Jewishness I left behind. I just wanted to be like anyone else, but God had other ways of dealing with that, because on the last term, I basically fell in love with the girl who I've been working with for the last 3 years. It happened right at the end of the last year. And she was a born-again believer, like a proper Christian. Yeah. And when we sort of got together, she told me there's always an extra person in this relationship, an invisible person called Jesus. And that is the spark that just set me off.
So was it at that moment that you met this girl and you became a Christian there and then?
No. Oh, it's such a long story.
Why didn't it happen then if you were so impacted by it?
Well, it's a problem you get in the Jewish community and probably in the Muslim community, in that the worst thing that you can do, particularly as a Jew, is to become a Christian. So that was the problem. I went to, as a result of this girl, I went to Israel, stayed in a kibbutz, met loads of interesting people. When I came back, my dad picked me up in the taxi at the airport and said to me, it's like a prophetic word, but in the wrong sense. He says, I hope you haven't become one of those Christians. and that set me back 10 years.
Wow.
Because the fear of losing the family was so strong.
Sure.
That it actually set me back. Yeah.
It was a really big step for you to...
It was.
Yeah. I guess some people would say to change religion. Now, you may not see it that way anymore, but as far as you're concerned at the time, or your family were concerned at the time...
It wasn't just changing religion. In fact, they wouldn't have minded if I'd become a Hindu or a Buddhist, but you're following the enemy. For them, the Christian religion was the enemy to the Jewish people, and that is the sad history of Christian anti-Semitism, and that's the effect of it.
So what happened next in your faith journey?
Well, I'm married, and Monica was on a similar spiritual search, and we came together, we got married. I became a believer, in a sense. It was in my head, definitely, but not totally in my heart until something happened. I think it was an argument I had with her. Before the argument, I funnily enough, I went to Mind, Body and Spirit exhibition, which is really dodgy. It's all the stuff about the occult, because my search, I was into a spiritual search and appreciate a bit, but I was looking at all other sorts of things. So I went to this Mind, Body and Spirit exhibition. There was a stand there called Mustard Seed, a Christian witness, fantastically brave people. They gave me a name of a church and a name of a person who I, if ever I came through there, that's where I should go. So to cut a long story short, there's one day I had a row with Molly because she threw something at me. I went, I can't remember exactly. I left the house, picked up my wallet, and this piece of paper came out. And I knew that I was at decision time. So I drove 5 miles to this church, went up to the vicarage. The pastor was there, very rare, because he's all over the world normally. I just sat at his knees and says, well, I want to become a Christian. You know, what do I have to do? And that was it. And it went on from there.
Quite a kind of dramatic encounter in the end there, with just being ready. The time was right.
The time was right. The Holy Spirit was nudging me for many, many years. And, you know, I'd lost 10 years, really. But then you look back and you can't change history. Mm. And even those 10 years had a reason to it. Mm. So, but what did happen, and this is the irony of the whole thing, is that we finally decided to tell my parents. I had to tell them eventually. Couldn't hide. You know, Sunday morning, where are you? You know, we arranged it so that Monica looked after the kids. I took my mum out for a walk. I even remember where I said this. I stood next to her and said, "Mum, I've become a Christian." And the reaction wasn't what I expected. She was intrigued. Huh. And a conversation came, and I had a very rare word of knowledge, and I said to her, you know something, if you pray about something that's really, really big in your life, I guarantee God will answer within a week.
Wow.
She took the challenge, and she prayed for something very big. It came through, and she became a believer.
Wow.
And my sister as well. Yeah, my dad's still holding on. He's 92, you know, the oldest Jewish atheist in town. He's seen everything, done everything, but he hasn't come through, you know.
Some people from a Jewish background who turn to Jesus wouldn't call themselves Christians. Instead, they call themselves Messianic Jews. Would that apply for you or not?
I'm very, very wary of labels, and I did toy with it at some point, and people have called me that. I just call myself a Bible believer.
Yeah.
I just don't like labels. And the word Christian did grate on me for a bit, but I have no problems with it now.
And you think the word Christian grated on you because of what you referenced earlier about Christian anti-Semitism down through the ages, that for you growing up as a Jew, this was just a word that you didn't like?
I think so, possibly, but also I knew it would be a problem with my Jewish family, call himself a Christian. So you have to be very wary of the witness you are to others around you. And because we had the problem then of we were the black sheep in our wider Jewish family. And there was one situation with my son Phil, who you know very well.
I do. So Phil works here at Premier. Yeah. Well, we know him very well.
Here's something you don't know about him.
Ah.
When he was 13, we decided to give him not just a bar mitzvah, which you do at 13, but a messianic one.
Ah.
But the thing is, the wider Jewish family who came didn't know it was going to be messianic. So we got him into this hall. And it's very, very tasteful. But at some point, they realized that there's someone up front who's sort of preaching at them from the Old Testament. Jesus wasn't mentioned, but they immediately got really worried and angry. And you could actually hear a lot of them were trying to drown out. They were so anti, because of cultural reasons, that it was like, you know, with their hands over their ears or just talking so loud that they couldn't hear anything. And some of them hadn't talked to us since. Since that one event, or turned against us, because that shows you the problem. None of them were religious.
Mm.
It was all cultural Jewish people who just feel that we have become enemies.
Mm.
And that's how strong it is.
It's very sad, isn't it?
Yeah.
Do you see part of your work now in trying to kind of bridge that gap?
Yeah, not intentionally. when I became a believer, God made it absolutely clear that my work would be not in Jewish evangelism, but to explain to the church about its Jewish roots and try to make a change in the church at large, which is why if you look at my books, a lot of them are
absolutely about that, and we'll come on to that in a few moments time. Before we get there, I really wanted to ask you about this. I've been told that you created the first UK computer game for PC. Is that true?
The first Christian UK computer game. No, hold on, no, you're right. In the UK.
I was told the first UK One of the first UK computer games you had a hand in.
I used to... My creativity was expressed through starting one of the early software houses in the 1980s when the home computer boom came with the Spectrums and the ZX81s and the Dragons and the Beep. I had all of them, but I picked on one computer, the Dragon 32, and I became an expert on it and got some notoriety, and until it all crashed and I almost got bankrupt. But I wrote a game based on the board game Risk, called it Empire, did very well, and someone looked at it and says, why don't you convert it for this new computer that's just come out called the IBM PC?
Wow.
I did that, and it ended up in a catalogue, in a UK catalogue, as the only UK-based computer game for the PC, and it was the first, yeah. So there you go.
That is a fantastic claim to fame, if ever I've heard one. That is very, very cool. And I guess kind of technology has been a huge part of your story, because as technology has developed, you've kind of gone with it, haven't you? Whether it's kind of creating a radio station or writing a book or creating making a computer game. You've had a hand in all sorts of different things along those lines. So, which brings us to Salt Shakers, which began in 1996.
Yeah.
This is a kind of website, online community hub. How would you explain it?
It was always intended to be as a hub, but there wasn't any hub technology in 1996. We tried things, so we created this website. We went through different phases, but now it's a real community.
But what's the focus of it? What makes it different to any other kind of Christian community? What's the focus?
Well, it's trying to show particularly Gentile believers that if they want to get into their Jewish roots, it's not... There's nothing to fear. There's always been this fear of this word Jewish, Hebraic, Israel, etc. It's about, we're dragging you back into the law, into tying you up in knots, and it's nothing like that.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. Yeah. I mean, I've had some experiences of going into Messianic congregations, and many of them are wonderful. But I can remember myself walking into one in this country, and it was a wonderful service and teaching. And then at the end, someone came up to me and they got talking to me, and they said, you need to not eat pork. And I said, but I'm a Gentile believer. I'm not Jewish. And if you're Jewish and feel the need to keep the law, I'm absolutely fine with that from a Christian point of view. Yeah. But surely not for me. And they said, no, even you as a Gentile need to keep the law. So there are some Messianic communities that feel, I guess, the word would be legalistic.
Yeah, that's the problem. And that's what puts people off. And our aim in the group that I'm a part of is to reclaim the word Hebraic, to take it away from a narrow-minded attitude, which, as you said, it's just down to their particular interpretation. I was invited to speak at a Messianic fellowship up in Birmingham somewhere. I turned up and there were two Gentiles there dressed as Orthodox Jews. One was black, one was white, and it was ridiculous. They had the kippah on, the tallit, robes, and trying to speak in Hebrew and Yiddish and failing. And I was absolutely appalled. I didn't know why I was there. And I changed my whole talk to try to subtly explain to them that a Jew is a Jew and a Gentile is a Gentile. There's no way that you can just change from being a Gentile to a Jew. And that's at the heart of a lot of these fellowships, that they do get it wrong. Yeah, not all of them. There's some wonderful fellowships out there.
Yeah. But, so your focus instead is to help Gentile Christians like me to understand why. I guess one of the questions would be, well, why does it matter? Why does it matter there's a Hebrew background to the Bible, and why should Gentile Christians look into it?
Yeah, it's more a case of it matters that the church has got away from where it ought to have been. So if Greek influence hadn't come in the first century, second century, then we'd all be Hebraic, because that is what the Bible is. The Bible has got a Jewish roots. It has.
When you say we'd all be Hebraic, you mean we'd all be thinking in a Hebraic way?
We'd be thinking totally differently. Anti-Semitism wouldn't exist, which means a lot of things that will bless the church, such as like the Hebrew festivals. You know, a lot of churches there was a decision in the 5th century to obviously change the Sabbath from the Saturday to the Sunday, Passover to Easter, which is basically going from the Hebraic background to a pagan background. And that wouldn't have happened. And I think the church would have gone through the last 19 centuries in total blessing.
We'll have to dig more into this. I mean, just quickly to pause on that, on that point, really interesting about the festivals. Because as you say, most churches that I'm familiar with, I mean, there is, I think, now an increased openness to maybe celebrating Passover. But generally speaking, whether it's the Feast of Tabernacles or Passover or whatever, a lot of churches wouldn't do it. But of course, every church would celebrate Easter. And you're saying this is a change that came in the 5th century that has completely altered the way we think.
Yeah, it was Constantine. It was a Council of Nicaea. from which you get the Nicene Creed. But what is less known is that he wrote some letters to the church at large to say that we have to strip out anything Jewish. Any of you Christians who are seen in Jewish communities celebrating Passovers and all that, you're to be kicked out of the church, basically. And from now on, he basically put the green light to be anti-Semitic. And that was his decision. Sunday, you know, the day of the sun, the sun god, instead of the Jewish Sabbath, you know, that's all changed.
I've heard people argue on that point, though, that wasn't it the case that if Jesus rose again on the Sunday, that's why you'd celebrate and have church on a Sunday rather than the Jewish Sabbath?
That's actually down to mistranslation or misunderstanding in Revelation, because it says... I think John was talking about it was the Lord's Day when he had his... So people said, because it was the Lord's Day, it was a Sunday. But in fact, it was an adjective. It was a Lordy Day, it was actually. So the only justification, the only justification biblically they would have is that one verse to say, well, it seems that God has changed from a Saturday to a Sunday. Mm. But that was wrong. And we have to realise that it's justification after the event.
Right.
The event being... anti-Semitic changing of the day from Saturday to Sunday.
You're saying that not only was this a change in day, change in festivals, but you've used the term a few times of anti-Semitic, and for you, this goes beyond just the church moving away from its Jewish roots. Because we know, obviously, Jesus was Jewish, most of the early church was Jewish. Yeah. But you feel like when the church in the 5th century moved away from that opened the door to anti-Semitism. Now, some people say that's a bit of a jump. I mean, it's one thing, us modern Christians not celebrating Passover. There's another thing to say that anti-Semitism came in.
Absolutely. And, in fact, it was a gradual process. That was just the reason why it happened at that point is because the Roman Empire had become Christian because of Constantine. But it was gradually anti-Semitic right from... As soon as the first generation of apostles died out, who were all Jewish, the next generation were the Gentile church fathers from all over the Roman Empire. And very, very early on, anti-Semitism crept in. Very, very... And I have to give an example of Justin Martyr, who was one of the early church fathers. You just got to read his stuff, and it's... terrible. The attitude they had towards the Jewish people is unbelievable when you think that these were born again Christians, supposedly filled with the Holy Spirit and, you know, representative of the church, and yet there's a blind spot towards Israel.
I mean, I'm always shocked, even later in church history, when you get someone like Martin Luther, who, you know, was responsible for so much good in the church, you know, rediscovering the doctrines of grace and the Reformation, which, you know, almost every Protestant would look to as you know, an important moment in church history. And, of course, there are many negative sides to that, but one of the most striking, as you say, is the blatant anti-Semitism. He wrote this pamphlet on the Jews and their lies. Yeah, he advocated burning down synagogues. And I guess a lot of Christians even today are unaware of this history, and I guess all of this partially explains some of your testimony, your background, and what you talked about already with Jewish family kind of disowning you, because as far as they're concerned, this new religion you've joined, Steve, is responsible for persecuting your people.
Absolutely. And you know, with the Martin Luther thing, you know, he was obviously a great man, as you said, but and it was only in his latter years, he'd started off quite positive towards the Jews, but got no conversions. And at the end, he just went crazy. And all the things that you said, you know, it got worse than that, because Hitler used his words as a justification for the Holocaust. So there's a legacy there that is horrific. Yeah.
What's the right response for Christians nowadays? I've heard some people say there needs to be some sort of repentance to the Jewish people. I mean, what would that look like in practice? And is that the way we should be thinking?
I've been to places where that has happened. But unfortunately, the people who are repenting are those who are pro-Jewish anyway. They have nothing to repent for. And I can't see how individuals can repent for the actions of their forefathers. There needs to be education, first of all. And there needs to be there's a spiritual element to it, because anti-Semitism at its heart is a spiritual blight. And it's satanic, and I can give you all the justification for that, but we haven't got... it'll take me 2 hours to go through the whole thing.
haven't got quite 2 hours.
But to be quite honest, the evidence is in... And one big evidence for me is, if you ever meet anyone who is an intercessor... I've spoken for intercessor groups like Lydia, who are like lady intercessors from all over the country. You'll find every intercessor who's a real intercessor will be praying for Israel and the Jewish people. They know that they are close to God's heart. What I'm trying to say is that the more spiritual you get, the more closest to God and the Holy Spirit you get, the more you realise that Israel is important and the Jews are important.
I know when you first started writing about Israel, one of your booklets was titled The Idiot's Guide to the Middle East, and I think the publisher changed the name. Yeah. But for those who kind of identify with that and say, maybe wouldn't call themselves an idiot, but they'd say, I'm a Christian, I don't know anything about Israel or the Middle East. First of all, why does it matter?
It matters because it's history, it's real life, and it's events that affect how you feel about certain people. So if you're going to follow an alternative history, you will think that Israel and the Jews are the great oppressors of the Palestinians, or that the Jews are working in the background, you know, to control the world. If you're going to follow false news, and the only antidote to false news is true news. And that book that I wrote, the pamphlet, it's just pure history to show the facts of what happened over the last 150 years. Mm. And that's only to do with the politics and the history, not the spiritual side, you know.
But if it's just dealing with politics and history, there'll be many Christians who say, well, that's fine, you know, I don't know anything about the politics or the history of Indonesia, and I don't know anything about the politics and history of Israel. I mean, it's the same thing as far as a lot of Christians are concerned. It's just another part of the world, and they're busy getting on, you know, evangelising and running churches, and they think, well, why is there this obsession in parts of the Christian community with Israel?
Well, if they're obsessed by the Bible, they're going to be obsessed by the people of the Bible. And that's the thing, there's this cut-off. And that's why a lot of churches don't even preach from the Old Testament. You know, we are New Testament Christians. It's almost like, and this is a heresy. And I can give you the background to, I can give you the name of it. It's Marcionism. It's a heresy that was kicked out in the second century and now goes under the name of replacement theology. But it's a heresy, total heresy, which basically says that anything to do with the old, which is the Old Testament, the Jews, even the God of the Old Testament, who was a bit nasty in their point of view, is to be discounted, and we follow the New Testament, the Jesus, and we are the new people of God, Christians. And this is cut off between the old and the new. It's still there subconsciously in a lot of Christians, and they don't realise it's there. And it's up to the teachers and the preachers to put them right. But a lot of them are wrong as well.
So I am picking up a bit of a theme here, Steve. That a lot of people are wrong in your eyes. We'll have to try. I might have to ask you to justify yourself on a few points there.
Yeah, sure.
I mean, what would you say, though, to those who perhaps look at even just the title of your books, like the church, you know, how the church lost the way, or even what you just said there about there's heretics and these people don't have the truth? I mean, some people might look at your work and say this all sounds a bit negative.
Yeah, absolutely. It's just the cross that I bear, unfortunately. I'm an outsider looking in, and there are others like me, and it's important. We are more important than people realize, because otherwise no one's ever stirred up, and we think that what's happening now is good in every way. But anyone that's followed Christian history will know it is actually an horrific story, not just how they dealt with the Jews, but any other fringe group, even other Christian groups were persecuted who were actually following the true gospel. It really is a bad story, and so on. And that book, in fact, the second book, How the Church Lost the Truth, gives the whole story. Mm. But the title you mentioned, How the Church Lost the Way, simply means the church of the first century was called The Way. And it's simply saying is there's a difference between the church when it was called The Way to where it is now.
Yes.
You know, and that's all. It's just the story.
I think a lot of people would agree with that. And there's a lot of movement among many evangelical Christians to go back to the early church.
Yeah.
So people will read Acts 2 and they'll see, you know, this was a real community that broke bread together, that met together, that worshipped. And, you know, a lot of church, you talk to a lot of church leaders, they'll say, we want to get back to the early church.
It doesn't work. And I'll tell you why. Going back to the 70s and 80s, there was a whole new movement called the House Church Movement. That was what they said. Let's go back to the simplicity. We'll come out of our denominations, we'll meet in our houses, and we'll follow the Acts 2 model, etc. Look at them now. They're all... they've got marketing plans. There's structures. They've moved. They're now denominations in their own right. And the reason for that is the mindset. You could go back to the second century... the first century, and read Acts and say we want to be like that. But you've got to think like that as well in order to make it work. You have to think like Jesus and the early Jewish believers. It's called the Hebraic mindset. And we mentioned it earlier, there's a big difference between the Hebraic mindset and what we operate
so
in.
So what
now.
Is the difference?
Well, we're brought up in a Greek world, you know, And you can say the Greeks brought a lot of good stuff. And we're talking about the ancient Greeks of the, like, 4th century BC, etc. Aristotle, Plato mainly. And it's brought great scientific progress, and it teaches us to think logically. And everything about our world is on the foundations of logic and thinking. You know, it's the mind at the centre of everything.
Yeah.
You know? That is not the Hebraic mindset. The Hebraic mindset at the time of Jesus is totally with God at the centre, and revelation and faith as being the central principles. Obviously, the rational mind is still important. Mm. Faith and reason go together, but you can't have reason without faith. Faith is the all-important, you know, you read the book of James. And
sure, but those who were leading the house churches in the 1970s saying we want to get back to the book of Acts would agree with you that faith has to be at the centre, God has to be at the centre. Yeah. And, you know, people would say, well, those small churches, yes, they have grown. They've put structures around themselves. They got marketing plans because actually they were quite successful and they grew in size.
Yeah.
But they haven't. The argument would be they haven't lost the concept of there being faith at the centre and God at the centre.
That is probably one principle, but it's not all the principles, because the natural outcome of truly having God at the centre is to have a faith that that will actually, when you look at the world and you look at, say, the more liberal expressions, you say no to that. I'm going to have the faith of Jesus. I'm going to have the faith of the early Jews, which means when I read the Bible, I'm going to read it primarily as the plain truth. I can spiritualize it afterwards, but when God says he creates the world in 6 days, then, and that goes against the grain, you know, and I think there's a lot of discomfort in actually following the word of God, as Jesus found it quite easy to, and so did the early disciples, because of our scientific progress and because of other factors like multi-denominationalism, multiculturalism, etc. It's very difficult to follow the plain words of Jesus today, but you have to. That's the Hebraic mindset, is when Jesus says he's the only way to God, that's it. We can't compromise.
I'm Sam Hales, and you've been listening to my interview with the Christian author Steve Maltz. Before that, you were hearing Megan Corbett.